those who were not here last night, let me review just very briefly the ground covered. We spent the evening discussing two main things. In the first place, establishing the fact that the evolutionary philosophy and system has obtained an almost universal acceptance as far as the leaders in publication, in education, and so on are concerned. Not only is this true in biology, evolution is not simply a biological theory, but rather it's also true in all of the other branches of physical and biological sciences. It's true in the social sciences. We pointed out that sociology, psychology, economics, and so forth, all of the various disciplines have, over the past 100 years, so developed that essentially they are now founded upon the evolutionary philosophy. This is the basis of their whole development and their orientation. And specifically, this has been shown to be true in those philosophies which are anti-Christian. All of the various anti-Christian, anti-theistic isms of the past 100 years have, as at least their quasi-scientific basis, evolution. This is true of communism, of socialism, of Nazism, Freudianism, Keynesianism, behaviorism, all of the various, you could go down the line, and you'd find that all of these whose thrust, whose orientation is essentially anti-biblical and anti-Christian, rely upon the evolutionary philosophy, what they call the evolutionary facts, the facts of science, for their basis. Even this is true in religion. Most of the religious bodies of the present day, not only Christian but other religions, have adapted and accommodated their systems to evolution, so that it has become well nigh universal as far as the leadership of thought is concerned. At the same time, we mentioned that there's a great reservoir of anti-evolutionary conviction, or at least non-evolutionary conviction, among perhaps a more or less silent segment of the educated community. A great many individuals do not go along with this notion that evolution is proved, that it has been demonstrated to be a fact, as we are reminded over and over again, or as we're told over and over again by the leaders in this field. There are many who do not agree with this. And then, secondly, we attempted to point out that this is true, that evolution has not been proved to be a fact, that rather there's much evidence against it, both biblical and scientific. Now, I hasten to add that in the last analysis, it is not possible to disprove evolution. It is not possible to prove God. It is not possible to prove evolution. It is not possible to disprove God. In the last analysis, one's demonstration, one's proof, depends upon his presupposition. Where do we start? What philosophy do we begin with? What assumption do we start our thinking based upon? Do we start with the doctrine of the autonomous man, the human brain, able of its own self to accommodate and to interpret all of the bits and facts of science that we can develop and bring them up into a consistent theory which will explain everything? Or do we start with the sovereign God, who has created us and who must reveal himself and his purposes and his will to us? Now, this perhaps in the minds of some would be an oversimplification of the issue. But I believe if one really goes back and examines the tree from which he was hewn, as the scripture puts it, the tree from which our deductions have been hewn, we find that there is one or the other of these presuppositions at the base of all of our reasonings. And so one can't really prove or disprove this, same as anything else. But certainly there's a tremendous body of evidence to the effect that evolution is improbable as an overall unifying theory of the universe. We mentioned the great laws of conservation and decay, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, as being in the book of their thrust contradictory to the philosophy of evolution, certainly when regarded as universals. Well, we'll not continue more with that because the time would not allow. But we mentioned this in closing the meeting last night that the evidence for present evolution, evolution occurring about us at present, is very limited, and in fact better explained in terms of the laws of stability, variation within limits, within the kinds, and then variation in a deteriorative direction by random mutation. A mutation, by the way, for those who may not be familiar with that term, has reference to a sudden and hereditary change in the basic structure of the organism, the structure of the germ cell and its components. Mutation is outside of the limits of ordinary variation, the ordinary variation which gives rise to different species, different varieties of dogs, cats, and so forth. It's outside of those limits. It's a new thing, a hereditary change, which may result in a permanent change in the particular organism, particular species, but mutations, for the great majority of them, perhaps all of them, ultimately, be demonstrated to be harmful. Certainly the great majority of them can, and so this is an illustration of the second law of thermodynamics. That is the law which is as well demonstrated as any other law or fact of science, better than the other laws and facts of science, I would say. And that is that there is a universal tendency in any system, any process, any machine, if it's isolated from external influences, to decay, for the order to decrease, for the organization to run down, to become less complex, less organized. This is a universal law, and the basic thrust of this law is exactly contradictory to the philosophy of evolution, which says that there is a universal tendency towards an increase of order and organization and complexity. Well, now this is as far as the present is concerned. These are the present laws, which seem to be basic in our understanding of the physical universe. This confirms the statement of Scripture that at the end of the creative period of 6 days, as recorded in Genesis, and as referred to many, many times in both the Old and New Testament, and confirmed again and again, at the end of the creation period, God stopped creating. No longer is He creating, organizing, developing, but rather now He is preserving His creation by the exercise of His providence. And so that the processes, the laws that we study now in science are processes of providence rather than creation. And these are two completely distinct activities of God. Now, this is as far as the present is concerned, but then one finds this sort of statement again and again in the literature. Well, we realize that there is a considerable difference of opinion among evolutionists even as to the mechanics of evolution and how it occurs. We know that there are problems here. These problems of harmful mutation, limits of variation, gaps, and so forth. These are problems, and we don't quite know yet how to explain them. But evolution is proved not by what's taking place now, but what has taken place in the past. And then we are directed to the fossil record. The fossil record in the rocks of the earth. And this is the domain of the historical geologists or the paleontologists. The study of ancient life on the earth. And according to this scheme of interpretation of the fossils, we're told that although we may not be able to explain exactly how it happened, yet we know that in the process of geologic time, there has been a gradual increase of complexity and organization in the types of living creatures which inhabit the earth. If one goes, for example, into the mountains, into the rock formations, and studies those that are very old, you'll find the fossils they contain are very simple organisms, marine organisms for the most part in the oldest rocks. And then as we approach more recent rocks, more recent formations, we find that there has been an increase of size, an increase of complexity. There's been progress, evolutionary progress, until finally the most recent rocks contain fossils of man himself. And so, therefore, the record of the rocks shows that evolution has occurred in the geologic past, even though we may not be able to explain it as to how it occurred. So the problem then comes down to this. Is this the correct interpretation of the fossils in the rocks of the earth. This is the interpretation of the evolutionists. And here again, we find that there are two basic possible frameworks of interpretation. We're not forced to interpret these rocks and these fossils in this manner. It's possible to interpret them in another way. There are two basic possible interpretations. One is the interpretation of evolution and of uniformity. Now, the principle of uniformity is a very important principle. Uniformitarianism, it's also called. This principle was first enunciated by, at least in its presently accepted form, by Sir Charles Lyell, who was a contemporary of Darwin, who preceded Darwin in the publication of his very influential book on historical geology. And essentially he said this, that we no longer are forced to try to explain geologic history in terms of great revolutions and catastrophes that took place on the earth in the past, but rather we can explain everything in terms of the processes of sedimentation and erosion and volcanic action and all of the other geologic processes of the present. We can explain everything that has ever taken place in geologic history in terms of laws and processes that we can now study and measure and evaluate. In other words, the present is the key to the past. This is the catchword of uniformitarianism. Lyell, when he first enunciated this, was not thinking in terms of evolution, but it wasn't long before Charles Darwin came along and adopted Lyell's uniformitarian philosophy and the great age of the earth, which was implied thereby, and found that this fit very well with his notion of organic evolution by natural selection over the course of geologic time. In fact, it required ages of geologic time in order for it to be valid. So the principle of uniformitarianism and the principle of evolution really are essentially synonymous. They go together. They mean essentially the same thing. In other words, we can explain everything which has taken place in history, the history of the earth, particularly life on the earth, in terms of processes which now continue to take place, which we can study and measure and evaluate and interpret. And so when we find a fossil in a rock somewhere, we are to interpret this in conformity with this principle, this philosophy, according to this particular framework. Now, just a couple of things that I should mention here about this interpretation. This is quite possible that we can develop such an interpretation. It has been done. It's almost universally accepted by paleontologists. So certainly it's possible to erect a rather consistent system to interpret these things in this way. But still, a couple of things need to be mentioned. One is this, that whether recognized or not, there really is, back of all of this, a circle of reasoning involved. By that I mean this. We ask the question, well, we find a fossil in a rock formation, and how do we know? And then we say that this rock formation is such and such an age, and therefore this fossil fits into this particular age, and it fits into this niche in the series of evolutionary developments over the ages. And then we ask the question, how do we know that that rock is such and such an age? How do we date the rock? We weren't there, neither were any other geologists. No one was there. How do we date? How do we know how old that rock is? How do we know whether it's older than one over here or not? Whether this one or that one is the oldest? We find in this rock over here a complex fossil. We find over in this one over here a simple fossil. And how do we know which is the oldest? Well, we know which is the oldest because we know that evolution has occurred, and therefore this one with the simple fossil must be older than this one with the complex fossil. In other words, the evolutionary theory has been assumed in building up the geologic column. Now, I recognize, and I don't have time to discuss this in detail, I'll refer you to the book if you want the details, that this is an oversimplification. There are other criteria for geologic dating than this, but this is the determinative criterion for geologic dating. If there's any discrepancy, any contradiction, any difference of opinion, the paleontological data, that is the fossils, determine the issue. We date the rocks by the fossils they contain, and then we turn around and date the fossils. We say that the fossils prove evolution, because they're found such and such a place in the rocks. So there is a circle of reasoning, very definitely, in this. And many of the paleontologists recognize this, but nevertheless they insist that this has worked so well and proved itself so satisfactorily, it fits in with our theory so well, that it must be true. Well, this is a possible framework of interpretation. It depends on our presupposition. If we presuppose that evolution is true, then we can interpret the data this way. Another thing that ought to be mentioned, and that is, how do these fossils get there anyway? Now, fossils are found in many places. A lot of rocks don't have fossils, but a lot of them do. And many formations have scores or hundreds or even thousands or millions of fossils in them. There are many places where, for example, there are literally millions of fossil fish entombed in the rocks. There are places where there are thousands of fossil elephants entombed in the mucks, this is, in the Arctic region, the permafrost section, and so on. There are places where there are great graveyards of fossils. How do these get there? We don't see this happening now. The present is supposed to be the key to the past. This doesn't seem to happen now. We don't find examples of this in the modern world, but there they are. Another thing very important, and here's where water begins to come into the picture. Practically all of the fossils are found in the sedimentary rocks. Now, sedimentary rock, almost by definition, is one which has been laid down underwater, been deposited as a sediment settling out of water. So these fossils have been, for the most part, deposited underwater. And also, more and more it's becoming realized that most of these great fossil graveyards in particular must have been deposited catastrophically. You don't find, for example, thousands of fish now being buried anywhere. When a fish dies, it goes to the surface of the ocean, doesn't go down to the bottom and settle in the sediment, for the most part. Certainly not by any in thousands. Same way with elephants, same way with dinosaurs or whatever they may be. You don't find this sort of thing happening except in floods or in earthquakes or landslides or something which is unusual, which is at least a local catastrophe. And so all of these great fossiliferous deposits, for the most part, need to be explained by some sort of catastrophe or a series of catastrophes. There's a principle called Occam's razor, I think it is, which says that to explain anything, we ought to use the minimum number of hypotheses that we can to explain it. Let's don't multiply hypotheses to explain something. Well, if we're going to have to use catastrophes to explain the fossils, isn't it reasonable that we use one instead of a whole series of hundreds or thousands of them over millions of years of geologic time? Well, this is beside the point. This doesn't amount to too much, but maybe it's food for thought. Well, let's go on to the biblical framework. What is the biblical framework of interpretation? Well, perhaps it's rather complex, but certainly there are three great points of history, according to the Bible, to which all historical data should be referenced. And the first of these is creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Creation was creation. That is, God created out of nothing. God spoke and it was done. Now, we can manipulate words and say we mean different things by creation and so forth. But in the last analysis, if God created anything at all, when he created that substance, that thing, whatever it was, it had an appearance of age. Creation necessarily involves creation of apparent age. Even if we think of some primitive molecule or atom as being the only thing which God really created out of nothing, it would then be possible for an evolutionist, if he so chose, to interpret this atom or this molecule or this stuff, whatever it was, to have some kind of an evolutionary history. No matter where we assume creation, we have to assume creation of apparent age, where God created something with an appearance of age. A good example, of course, is Adam. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Then later he created Eve out of the side of Adam. And from all indications in the account of creation of man, Adam was created appearing as a full-grown man, say 25 years old or whatever it may have been. The very instant of his creation, he looked like he'd been living for 25 years. When he was only 1 minute old, he looked like he was 25. He was created with apparent age. The same thing would necessarily be true with all the rest of creation. Well, the only way we can know what age God imparted to his creation, what apparent age, would be for him to tell us. Of course, we weren't there, and we can't extrapolate back from present processes to compute it. So the first basic reference point in history is creation. God created this universe. I believe the most logical, the simplest reading of the account would imply as a full-grown, going concern. In other words, he created the trees full-grown, the soil fully developed, the whole world working effectively. He created the stars, the sun. Even the light from the stars appeared on the earth the very moment it was created. Created the light beams or rays, in other words, at the same time he created the stars. Everything was created as a functioning universe at the instant of creation. Now, the second basic datum is the fall of man, the curse which resulted from it. Something went wrong with God's creation. Sin came in. And God cursed the creation, the whole creation, not just man, but the earth which was under the dominion of man. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it's impossible, therefore, for us to correctly interpret the data of science unless we reckon with the fact that the processes which take place in the universe today are influenced and affected by the fact of the curse and decay and corruption, disorder, deterioration. And then finally, the third great historical fact, according to the Word of God, is the flood. Now, there may have been other catastrophes, and we would not necessarily say that we have to interpret everything in terms of this one catastrophe, the flood. But certainly there was this one, which was universal in extent. God so intervened in the continuity of natural processes at the time of the flood that the whole earth, Scripture says, was destroyed. And therefore there was a gap in the continuity of natural processes, at least at that time. There may have been others, but certainly that one. Now, men do not like this, and they try to get away from it. They say the flood was only a legend, or maybe it was derived from a record of some overflow of a river, the Tigris River maybe, or something else. But according to the Word of God, it covered the earth above the highest mountains. In the first place, it was universal as far as man was concerned, and man covered the earth from earliest history, apparently. But this is made plain, well, even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember what he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and buying and selling and planning and building and so forth, until the day that the flood came and destroyed them all. Mankind universally was destroyed in the days of Noah. Peter says, he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and says only a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. Not only was it universal anthropologically, but it was universal geographically. Hydraulics is my field, maybe biology and so forth is not, but you don't have to be a hydraulics a specialist to recognize if water covered the tops of the highest mountains for a full year, that is going to cover the entire earth. It wouldn't be just a river overflow in Mesopotamia. In Genesis 7, it says, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. This was no little flood in Iraq. This covered the earth. And it covered it for a year. It continued to increase for 150 days. Now, it's impossible, then, I say, if the Bible is true, and the record of the flood isn't only in the 7th chapter of Genesis, but it's all through the Bible, New Testament as well as Old, if the Bible is true, then it is impossible to develop a valid scheme of historical geology which ignores this great fact. According to the words of God himself as he spoke to Noah. He said, I'm going to destroy man with the earth. With the earth, Genesis 6:13. So God said he was going to destroy the earth. Now, he didn't annihilate it. That isn't what he means. Peter says the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But then, of course, he goes on to say that now there are new heavens, or now there are the present heavens and present earth. God renovated the earth. He changed it. The complete system of geography and geology and hydrology and meteorology, the whole surface of the earth was changed. It wasn't annihilated, but it was destroyed in the sense of being completely changed. And therefore, we cannot possibly take present geologic processes and extrapolate them back, even beyond the flood, let alone beyond the fall and into the creation. It can't be legitimately done if the presupposition is correct that the Bible is the Word of God. It just can't. Now, this brings up the subject of water. And you find that water is very significant. Then, this connection. I'm interested in this because water is my field. In fact, I suggest that there probably is no discipline that's more directly concerned with the account of the flood and therefore with historical geology than the field of hydraulics. But I became interested in this because I was interested in the Bible, and that's why I went to University of Minnesota to get my graduate degrees in hydraulics and minor in geology, because that was also of great interest in this field. Whatever that particular information may be worth, at least I've been very interested in this, and I've tried to do quite a bit of reading on the subject and tried to do a lot of thinking on it. I don't have all the answers by any means, but just some suggestions. And I think that the clue is found in a very significant chapter, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible for these days in which we are living, and that is the third chapter of 2 Peter. And I'd like to read this, or parts of it. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, or their own desires, their own ambitions. This will be the anti-Christian intellectual attitude of the last days. It will be an attitude of scoffing at the promises of God. Because the scoffers will say, according to Peter, they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this basically is the anti-Christian orientation. In other words, the one who would ignore God, who would rebel against God, who would get rid of God, and the very thought of the judgment of God, that he's going to have to give an account to God someday for what he's done in this life, what he's done with the opportunities and so forth. Men who would like to get rid of God, this is their attitude. They will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? We won't accept that. We're not going to have to give an account to God. We don't believe in God's coming judgment on this world. Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been talking about this for thousands of years. Before that, the apostles and prophets, Enoch the seventh from Adam, said the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly among them, and so forth. The other prophets prophesied the coming of the Lord in judgment in the last days. And this has been going on. Where is the promise of his coming? And now, note, here's the scientific basis, or the intellectual basis, upon which men are able to erect this rejection of the judgment of God. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is the principle of uniformitarianism, that we can explain all things in terms of those things that are now continuing. We can study the processes which are now in operation in the universe. These things have always continued. And note this, not just from the end of creation. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Creation itself can be explained in terms of the laws and the processes that are now in operation. This essentially is the principle of uniformity, or if you will, the principle of evolution, that we can explain everything in terms of what's taking place now. And this is the intellectual basis upon which men are able to erect their rejection of the judgment of God, their accountability to their Creator. But then he goes on to say, this is very significant, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now, I didn't say this. God says they willingly are ignorant of. And note there are two things here. First, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Here's the water. Did you get that in detail? By the word of God, God spoke his word, and the heavens were of old by the word of God. They're not now developing, but they were of old by the word of God. And the earth, standing, consisting. Same word as in Colossians 1:16, which says, in Christ all things consist or hold together. Stand up. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, from of old he was doing that. Things were being upheld. They were consisting. The earth was standing out of the water and in the water, possibly through the water or amidst water. The translations differ on this. The commentaries differ, and I think probably one reason that they do is because of the fact that we try as hard as we can to impress our modern knowledge, the processes of our modern science, back into the creation period, and we try to imagine in terms of what we can now study how God must have done it back then. We can't do that, and that's why we can't understand what he is saying here when he says the world, the earth, was compacted by, in, and through, and amidst water. Now, how he used water, how God used water to do this, I don't know. We can't determine it, but he says he did. It was done by water. But not only that, he says another thing that men are willingly ignorant of is that by these waters, by which the world was shaped, the world that then was, and note, what is the world that then was? It's the heavens and the earth. The heavens which were of old and the earth standing out of the water. The world that then was, being overflowed with these waters, perished. And men willingly ignore that fact. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, one reads back in the account of creation, and very interesting, that the very first view we have in Scripture of the appearance of this earth is as of a water-shrouded globe. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Water, then darkness. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then there were two great acts of, or really three great acts of division performed by God. He began to dispel the darkness, he created light, and he separated the light from the darkness. Then there were two acts of division of the waters. In the first place, he divided the waters under the firmament from those which were above the firmament. Now, what does that mean? Well, the firmament, I'm not sure, but it seems to mean essentially what we mean by the lower atmosphere, because the account later speaks of birds flying in the open firmament of heaven, the atmospheric heavens, birds flying, the firmament, and the great deep of waters were separated then by God on the second day of creation into two reservoirs, one below, one above the firmament. Well, this doesn't seem to correspond to anything we know in modern science, but that's what God says he did. And then those waters which were under the firmament, God again separated, two great acts of division. First, the dry lands appeared, and the waters then were separated into their own place, and so now there was a division of land and water. Now, one wouldn't press this particular point, but since the day and night were divided into two essentially equal parts, and usually when you say you divide something, unless you specify it otherwise, you mean two equal parts or essentially equal, it would be the implication that the waters under and the waters above the firmament were essentially equal. But what are these waters above the firmament? The waters under the firmament we can understand to be the reservoirs of water in the seas, perhaps underground reservoirs. But what are the waters above the firmament? This implies a tremendous mass of water up above the atmosphere. Well, this sounds perhaps fantastic. The water was in the form of vapor, no doubt, because you could see the sun and the moon and stars through it, and water vapor is invisible. As far as I've been able to judge in studying this, this seems to be the implication of Scripture to me. This is perhaps a theory, and I wouldn't press it as being something to be dogmatically accepted, but I think it's a theory which explains a great many things. And I have had men who are specialists in meteorology and physics and so forth to examine it to see if they find anything wrong with it. As far as I know, there is no scientific fallacy which makes it impossible. In fact, it seems to be reasonable in many respects. But there may have been then a great reservoir of atmospheric water vapor extending out above the atmosphere indefinitely. These were the waters above the firmament. Now, these waters, if they existed, would have had a number of effects, very significant effects. In the first place, they would have created a wonderful environment in which to live. It would be almost uniform in temperature, a uniformly warm, pleasant, temperate climate worldwide. And this significantly is revealed by geology. Every geologic age, as ordinarily interpreted, except the most recent, the Pleistocene epoch, and certain possible exceptions otherwise, but for the most part, all of the geological ages, except the most recent, indicate that there was, at the time of those ages, a worldwide warm, temperate climate. Now, how this is to be explained in terms of modern processes, nobody knows. There have been a number of theories of climatic change, how you could have ice ages, how you could have worldwide warm climates. Many of them. A book that I read by a climatologist by the name of Dr. C.E.P. Brooks, I believe, Climate Through the Ages, listed some 30 different theories to account for these changes in world climates. None of them generally accepted. Everyone has a different theory. But such a mass of water vapor, a thermal blanket, if you will, would explain it very nicely. Furthermore, there would have been no winds, no storms, because these things are caused essentially by temperature differentials. These wouldn't have been present. So it would have been a very pleasant climate in which to live. Another possible effect would be that it would inhibit, to a greater extent than our present atmosphere does, the harmful radiations from the sun and from space that impinge on the earth now, and which may be the cause of mutations, changes, damage of various kinds. I think at least in part this blanket of water vapor may explain the long ages to which men lived before the flood. Well, time doesn't permit. These notions are developed at considerable length in the book, if any of you are interested in following it further. But going back to 2 Peter, we got down to verse 6, and the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What was the source of the water that overflowed the world? Well, you see the answer. Many people raise this question. Just again and again, this question is asked, well, if you believe the flood covered the earth, where did all the water come from and where did it go to? And it is true that if the water vapor in our present atmosphere were to condense and fall on the earth, it would only cover the earth to a depth of about an inch and a half. That's all. It wouldn't cover the tops of the mountains by any means. There must have been a different source of water. And this source were the twofold divisions of water out of which the world was formed, and whereby the world perished. The scripture says, back in Genesis 7, I think about verse 11, says the windows of heaven were open. Literally, the floodgates of heaven were open. And then it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so there were great eruptions of water from underground reservoirs, perhaps, both in the land and seas. Great downpours for 40 days and 40 nights over the earth from the floodgates of heaven as the waters above the firmament precipitated, until finally the entire earth was covered. And in the process of the eruption of the fountains of the great deep, the pouring forth in torrents from the windows of heaven, the earth was destroyed. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now this was a tremendous event, the greatest geological event that ever took place since creation, if the Bible is true, as I presuppose it to be. And I don't see how anyone who has the same presupposition can ignore the fact of the flood in building up a history of life on the earth. Now, you note that Peter divides the history of the cosmos into three parts. The heavens and the earth, which were of old, perished at the time of the flood. There was a complete change in the heavens, a new meteorology, a new hydrology, a new atmospheric cycle, and the earth. These all were changed at the time of the flood. The first heavens and the first earth were destroyed. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, and this is what we can now study, by the same word are kept in store, the same word which brought the first heavens and earth into existence and which upheld them until the time of the flood, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, are preserved, conserved. Here's our law of conservation again. These are being preserved by God, by providence. But they are reserved unto fire. There'll never be another flood to cover the earth. God promised that. He didn't promise that there wouldn't be another river overflow. There have been lots of those. But he promised there'd never be another flood to cover the earth, and there hasn't been, and there can't be, because the source of it's gone. It's now in the oceans, which are much larger than they were. The sea, the oceans. The 104th Psalm describes that activity as it says, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down into the places which God had prepared for them. Then he says, the waters, you're not going to turn again to cover the earth. So at the flood where it was terminated by a great orogeny, as geologists speak of it, a mountain birth, a worldwide uplift of the mountain systems of the world and the continental blocks of the world. And the ocean basins were deepened and enlarged, and that's where the waters, the sea, in other words, our present sea, essentially was formed at the time of the flood. Now, again going back to Peter, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Men say, where is the promise of his coming? But the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this heavens and earth, I believe, will not be destroyed, annihilated, any more than the antediluvian heavens and earth were. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a renovated heavens and earth. There will be an earth, it won't be just heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter describes the third cosmos a little later, says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? And then here is the third cosmos. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And just parenthetically, for whatever it may be worth in the account of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, it says there be no more sea. The sea which was formed at the time of the flood will not be needed anymore. Our present hydrological cycle, providing water to renew the earth and to renew the life of man and so on, won't be needed anymore. There'll be the river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that'll be all the water we need. The sea will be no more. Well, I won't press that point. The important point in this connection is that there was a great event in history when God demonstrated that he is sovereign, that he does intervene in physical processes, and in this earth, he did come in judgment. Men willingly ignore that fact, and so they use that as a basis for saying that we don't believe he's ever going to come. We don't have to give an account. He's not going to come again. And we can explain everything naturalistically, mechanically, uniformly. We don't need to resort to the miraculous, to creation, to providence. Everything can be explained. Well, time is almost up. And I want to come back to the original questions which were raised last night. We entitled the message, The Twilight of Evolution, indicated that this seems like wishful thinking. But I want you to notice this particular, what should I call it, paradox or anomaly or something? We've noted this, that the philosophy of evolution, among the leaders of thought at least, seems to be almost universally accepted. It's almost impossible, for example, to get an anti-evolutionary article or book published, certainly not by any of the regular scientific publishers, one has to resort to some small conservative publisher or something of that sort to get anything like that published. The field of education is under the control of evolutionary philosophers. This seems to be a universal condition, and yet we've also seen that the scientific evidence for evolution is far from being compelling. It can much better be interpreted in terms of creation and the fall and the flood and so forth. But how does one account then for the fact that the entire world seems to go after the evolutionary philosophy when at the same time there's no real evidence for it? And furthermore, that this evolutionary philosophy has been used as the basis of all the anti-Christian movements and isms. Now, these are rather strange things and need an answer. Why is it so that this is the case? Well, now here let me suggest a couple of verses of Scripture. 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unsaved, unregenerate masses of men, according to Scripture. And then another verse, Revelation 12:9, speaking of this one Satan in his final destruction, or just prior to that, it says that great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, uses all four names, was cast out of heaven to the earth, the one who deceived the whole world. Satan, who deceived the whole world. And there seems then, at least this is a suggestion that seems to me to fit the facts, that this deception which Satan has inflicted upon the whole world has some connection with the fact that all of the satanic systems, the anti-Christian systems, have been based upon evolution. Now, let's now consider the history of evolutionary thought a bit. Not as you would read it in a book you'd get in the library. But where did it originate? It didn't originate with Charles Darwin, by any means. Evolution has been a philosophy, a system, that goes back just as far as history goes. All of the early pagan philosophers had some notion of evolution of one kind or another. Men conceived of primeval chaos of some kind, out of which somehow things developed by different means or processes. It was some sort of an evolutionary philosophy. The truth, the revealed truth of special creation is unique to the Bible. In all the pagan philosophies of men, you find an evolutionary system. This goes back right to the very beginning. Now, what does the Bible tell us about this one Satan? Well, it doesn't tell us a great deal, but what it does tell is significant. Some wouldn't agree that the 28th chapter of Ezekiel speaks primarily of Satan, but I think that the things which are said of this one can only be properly ascribed to him. Under the immediate figure of the king of Tyrus, who was apparently empowered by Satan, who was behind the scenes, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, and so forth, so forth. Marvelous description of this one who was in the garden of God, who was the anointed cherub. He goes on to say, of thy things that were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. This one of whom it's speaking was created. Then he says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways. This could only be said of one who was specially created. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. And so this one, this anointed cherub, and I believe that this could only be really said of Satan, was created. But because of his pride, his beauty, it says he was lifted up and he wanted to usurp the place of God in this universe. He wanted to be the ruler of this universe. And so he rebelled against God. This is a source of evil and suffering and everything else that has followed from it. The rebellion of Satan against God. And I've often asked the question, well, how could one who was created and knew he was created, how could he possibly ever think that he could rebel against his Creator? How could he ever hope to be victorious in such a conflict? It seems impossible that Satan could do such a thing, and yet he did. And it seems to me that the only possible answer to this is that he would say, well, now how do I know that God created me? He woke up. There he was when God created him. All he knew about his origin was the fact that God told him he'd created him. But he didn't want to believe that. He tried to devise some other explanation for how he had come into existence. How do I know that God really created me? Maybe he is equal with me. Maybe he just happens to have the power. Maybe I can successfully revolt against him. Perhaps he was developed by some process. Call it evolution. Out of atoms. Maybe he and I both were, and maybe I can rebel against him. And he did. And he fell. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. And the fall of Adam, you notice, is on the same basis. Rejecting the word of God. God told Adam certain things. Eve didn't believe what God said. Yea, hath God said? She received the words of Satan rather than the words of God. Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife rather than the word of God. They desired knowledge, science, the tree of knowledge. They wanted that more than they wanted the word of God and faith in God, and they fell. The history of paganism, you find it in the first chapter of Romans. That which was known of God, they rejected. And this is the universal history of men down through history. This is an evolutionary history, or really a devolutionary history. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations or reasonings. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Down. Wherefore God also gave them up. This is the history of the evolutionary philosophy. So we come down to modern times and we find it recounted there in the third chapter of 2 Peter. All things continue as they were. Scoffers. Willfully ignorant of the word of God. And the ultimate development of this would be when man decides that he is autonomous, that he doesn't need God, he doesn't need the word of God, he doesn't need creation. Everything is centered in man himself. And finally, this will be consummated in man worshiping man, the man of sin, showing himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God. The completely totalitarian, man-worshipping, humanistic, pantheistic, evolutionary state. This is the ultimate end of evolutionism. This is my suggestion, at least. Now, we may be nearer the end than we think. Maybe evolution is in its twilight. I would suggest this, that as the issues become more clearly delineated, and as time goes on, things are accelerating everywhere, more and more people who recognize the difference between the two basic presuppositions will recognize also the difference between the two conclusions, and there will be an increasing clear delineation of the issues. And more those whose presuppositions are Bible-centered will reject the entire evolutionary structure. Those whose are not will more and more openly accept the entire total evolutionary picture, one or the other. Well, time is more than up. Let me just conclude by finishing this reading of the third chapter of 2 Peter. Again, let me say, there are bound to be many who disagree with many of the things that I've said. I present these as the, not on my authority, but as for your consideration as to what the Word of God says, and to what nature says, to what science says, really says. If you disagree, may the Lord keep us friendly one with the other. But let me read here in the third chapter of 2 Peter. And I think this is a very timely warning for us as we close. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And this is an admonition for all of us, regardless of what we believe about these other things. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.
Thank you. You can start on, and I'll see if I can get some system into the rest of the questions that we have here.
Can you name a short pamphlet by a non-Christian publisher suitable for a medical or science student at a state university? Sir? There are a number of books. Now, I can't think of a pamphlet. There's a book by a man by the name of Kerkoot called Implications of Evolution recently, which very definitely questions evolution. It's a non-Christian view in the sense that the author, as far as I know, makes no particular claim to being approaching this from any theistic viewpoint, but simply from a scientific viewpoint. And he doesn't deny evolution, but he does raise a great many questions about it, and he does make the statement that it has not been proved. One book which has been rather frequently referred to in the anti-evolutionary literature is a new edition of The Origin of Species in the Every Man's Library, in which the editor, the man who writes the introduction and the explanation, Dr. Thompson in Canada, W.R. Thompson, I believe it is, takes an anti-evolutionary position on the basis strictly of the scientific data. Then, I'm not sure where you can find literature on this, but I read an article in the Science Digest of just a few months ago, sort of summarizing the trends in France among biologists in France, in which they have raised very serious doubts about the reliability and the truth of the Darwinian system of natural selection. They perhaps are attempting to develop a different theory of evolution entirely. They're not necessarily denying evolution, but they are denying the present status of the evolutionary structure of interpretation. This particular article in Science Digest was entitled, "Shall We Burn Darwin?" And the general tenor of the article was to that effect. Now, I'm not sure this answers the question. I don't right off think of a pamphlet by a non-Christian publisher. I can think of a number of them by Christian publishers. I presume that that wouldn't be acceptable. I don't know how long you people are going to want to stay here. Looks like that's quite a stack.
Well, I've gathered, Dr. Morris, a number of them that deal with the matter of the age of the earth. And I think that you can survey these, and I think that perhaps one answer could cover quite a bit of it. I imagine I have even more in that direction, but that will start you off.
Well, here's an encouraging card. It starts out by saying, excellent lecture, so I feel good. Please explain the position you hold in regard to the creation days in Genesis 1, period of time involved and so forth. How does this position explain the apparent antiquity of the earth that some geologists hold? Well, this, of course, is a long story and can't be answered briefly. In the book, there are 100 pages on the subject of geologic dating, about 100 pages. I mentioned last night that I do accept the literal day interpretation of the creation account in Genesis 1. That is, literal days in the sense that that we regard days, either 24 hours or certainly very brief periods. And basically the reason for that is that that seems to be what God has said. Now, if it can be demonstrated that God meant something other than literal days there, then we would accept that. But in the absence of any indication in the context or in later references in Scripture, anywhere else in the Bible, that he means anything other than that, this is the reason why I would accept it to be as literal days. Now, this goes back to the presupposition. We have to presuppose that the only way we can know anything about creation is for God to tell us, because the present system doesn't permit extrapolation back into the creation period. God has told us that he did everything in 6 days. Now, how does this harmonize, of course it doesn't harmonize with the apparent antiquity of the earth, the geologists hold. And here we have to evaluate the assumptions which geologists make in computing these ages. And those assumptions are essentially that the Bible can't be true. In other words, they assume that God has not told us that there was a termination at the end of creation and that there was a great discontinuity in nature at the time of the flood. And they assume that we can measure rates of radioactivity, we can measure rates of sedimentation, and other processes, extrapolate these back indefinitely to the beginning. For example, the method of dating the earth by the disintegration of uranium into lead is a good example. This is the, I suppose, the most important method by which geologists have estimated the age of the earth to be something on the order of 4.5-5 billion years. But the assumptions involved are several. One is that the rate of disintegration or decay has always been the same. And the fact that it seems to be the same as far as we can measure it now doesn't mean that it was the same back in the creation period, certainly. Another assumption is that the entire daughter element, as they're called, that is the lead which was derived from uranium decay, was derived that way and no other way. In other words, that there could have been in the original mineral which was created no lead, apparently radiogenic. This ignores the fact that there must have been a creation of apparent age to begin with. It also assumes that since the time the mineral was first deposited, there has been no interruption in the process. There's been no leaching of the uranium. There's been no addition of lead. But as a matter of fact, most of these deposits, which have been computed for radioactive age, have been rejected by those who make the computation themselves on the basis of the fact that it doesn't fit in with the presupposed age. And therefore, they say there must have been some interruption. There must have been the uranium leached out if it seems to be too old, or lead added, or too young, or lead added if it's too old, and so forth. And most of the minerals are now apparently seem to indicate, I think this is true of most of them, certainly of a great many of them, that there has been addition not only of so-called common lead, but radiogenic lead. That is, the supposedly radioactively derived lead. And so the assumptions which are involved in these, we don't have time, I'm sure, to go into this in detail, but the assumptions which are involved in all of these methods of geologic dating are reasonable assumptions on the presupposition of uniformity. And things are uniform now. We don't see miracles taking place every day. It's reasonable to assume uniformity if we don't have revelation otherwise. But this ignores the fact that God has revealed otherwise at least these three great occasions of the creation and the fall and the flood, and to ignore those in any computation which involves an extrapolation of present processes back into the creation period is invalid on the basis of the biblical presupposition. What does carbon-14 tell us about the age of the earth? Well, actually, carbon-14 doesn't tell us anything about the age of the earth, because the carbon-14 method, the radiocarbon method, is only considered to be accurate back to maybe 70,000 years ago at the outside. So it can't be applied to the age of the earth, which supposedly is around 5 billion years. It rather is used to date recent deposits, particularly organic deposits. But again, the radiocarbon method, or the carbon-14 method, makes certain assumptions which cannot be true in the light of the account of the deluge, for example. It assumes that the present atmosphere and the influx of cosmic radiation, which is involved in the method, has always been the same. That the proportion of radioactive carbon to ordinary carbon has always been the same, which could not have been the case at the time of before the flood, and certainly for a long time after the flood could not have been the case. It was gradually built up after the flood in light of the postulated decay or precipitation, rather, of the waters above the firmament. It was gradually built up in the carbon reservoir, this equilibrium condition, but it took a long time to build it up after the flood. And radiocarbon will give fairly accurate dates back to, say, several thousand years. But then beyond that, the effect of these assumptions comes into the picture and makes them invalid, again, in light of the biblical presupposition. Is theistic evolution generally accepted by evangelical scientists? Is there a tendency to move in this direction? I've never taken a poll, and I don't know whether you can say it's generally accepted by evangelical scientists or not. A great many do, and I might say parenthetically this, that I myself, as a Christian and as a scientist, an applied scientist, I guess you can call an engineer, accepted evolution for a long time, and so it's perfectly possible for a man to be a Christian and to be an evolutionist. And I'm not saying at all that a person who's an evolutionist is not a Christian. I think I was inconsistent in holding to the two positions, and I still think that. But with the best of intentions, and maybe I'm completely wrong about this, as I say, I have no authority, and I just commend these various thoughts to you for your own consideration. I may be completely wrong, but I'd like for you to consider them, and perhaps consider what others may say as well. But the criterion in the last analysis, if we're to be theists, must be based upon the presupposition of God and His Word and what it says. Let's go back there always. Is there a tendency to move in this direction? Yes, there certainly is. I think there's no doubt about that. How old is the universe? Well, I don't know that. I'll have to admit to something I don't know, you see. How do you explain the consistency of the various independent methods of calculating the age of the universe? Well, that's a rather good question. It is true that by uranium dating, by various astronomical methods of dating and so forth, that there does seem to be a fair amount of consistency. It's not very much, but there is a certain fair amount of consistency in an age of something like 5 billion years derived. Well, I don't know the answer to this either. This is just a suggestion. If there was creation, again, let me say, there must have been creation of apparent age. If God created the universe, He created it with apparent age. At the instant of creation, whenever that was, and whatever the state of it was, it had an apparent age. Well, then the question is, what was that apparent age? It's more in line with theistic presuppositions, I would suggest, more in line with teleology, that is, the evidence of design and the creatorship of God in the universe, to say that if He created the universe with an apparent age, that it would be consistent. That is, the time of at which it was apparently set. If you wind a watch, you set it at a certain time. And it's reasonable that if everyone winds a watch at the same time, they'll set it at the same time. And it's reasonable, it seems to me, that the various apparent chronometers of the universe would be set at the same time when God created it, at whatever the apparent age was. Why this might have been 5 billion years, I don't know, except possibly the suggestion that this emphasizes to us that God is eternal and that we're finite. And so, in effect, He's saying to us that although He has created the universe fairly recently, and the way we know that is because He tells us so, that nevertheless He emphasizes to us that He Himself is eternal. And therefore, the universe has a very great apparent age. Now, I don't know that, and don't accept it on my authority. This is simply a suggestion. You accuse the paleontologists of circular reasoning in establishing their evolutionary framework, but aren't other age-measuring devices, such as carbon-14 data, reliable in establishing the ages of the fossils? Well, I think we've already dealt with that some, maybe not satisfactorily, but let me go on to the others. How will you estimate the Earth, making allowance for formation of stalactites and stalagmites? Can these be used as a form of time estimating? Or I think that's what it says. Well, stalactites and stalagmites, of course, won't give us any clue to the age of the Earth because they couldn't be that old. Again, if we can assume that the rate of growth of a stalactite or a stalagmite always is the same, then maybe it could be used as an age indicator. But unless we know that, which we don't know, of course it couldn't be. In fact, there are a number of instances. One of the geologists to which I talked in Houston several weeks ago told me of a number of situations that he knew personally where stalactites and stalagmites of considerable size had grown within just a period of months. So it all depends on the rate at which they accumulate, and who knows whether that rate always is the same. Well, of course, we don't.
Do you have others?
Oh, I've got plenty. I got a dandy here. I don't know. Just for fun for a moment, what is the steepest incline of the side of a heap of glacial ice? In other words, at what point does lateral resistance balance the outward thrust caused by the weight of the ice at the center of the heap? What is the course of a given particle of ice from top to bottom or down the outside or in a hyperbolic curve? I don't know what that means. Maybe you do, but that's it. But here are a bunch on fossils. As best I can determine, they're reasonably related.
Well, I don't know what to say about this ice business or what the purpose of this question is. That's just to test whether I know anything about glaciers or not. I did take a course in glacial geology. I mentioned I minored in geology on my graduate work, and I took a course in glacial geology at the University of Minnesota and made an A in it, believe it or not. But I don't remember this. It was in the course. If this has any particular significance as far as the lecture is concerned, I'll be glad to try to trace it out with whoever asks it, but right now I can't answer it. In many fossils, there appear to be different stages of development of the same kind of animals. How must we explain the development in the light of the flood, which took place in a relatively short period of time? How do you explain the formation of coal in the same light? Didn't this take place over a period of time? Well, I didn't, of course, have time to go into the details of the flood deposits. I think that a couple of points that are important that maybe you'll bear with me while I mention. In the first place, these fossils in the flood deposits are in the, maybe I'm jumping to conclusions there, but in the rock deposits and the formations of the rocks, the sedimentary rocks, these fossils give evidence of death and suffering and decay and disorder. Many of them apparently deposited catastrophically in great floods or catastrophes of one sort or another. Violent death. This is true of the human fossils, of course, too. These indicate death. Now, according to the account of the scripture, at the end of creation, God said everything was very good. There was no disorder. There was no death. By man came death. By man's sin, God cursed the earth, bringing pain and sorrow and decay and death into the world. This is certainly the strong implication of the Bible, and how one can harmonize suffering and death and decay with a good creation, I don't know. Many people have assumed that you can do this, but it seems to me that the most sensible and straightforward and obvious explanation or implication of the Bible is that these things didn't come into the world until after sin came and God pronounced the curse. That being the case, then these fossils in the rocks could never have been deposited until after the curse, which means after the fall of man, which means after the creation of man. And therefore, they must have been deposited catastrophically and fairly recently. Now, the flood certainly wouldn't have occasioned the deposit of a great many fossils. I'm not saying that we ought to explain all of the fossils by any means by the flood. There may have been many other catastrophes, both more ancient and more recent than the great flood, but certainly many at the time of the flood. Well, how do we explain then the order of the fossils? I think this is getting at this particular question. The apparent progress, the evolutionary progress from simple to complex in the fossils. Well, we mentioned the circular reasoning and dating. But it is true that in general there is this order. When you go into, when a geologist is able to go in and examine a complete vertical column from top to the bottom, to the basement rocks, where there are non-sedimentary rocks, the original crystalline rocks, when it's possible to do that, generally you do find that there is, in the two or three different formations that may be there, an increase of complexity with elevation. The higher up you go, the more complex the fossils become. There are many, many exceptions to this. There are many places where it's known that the reverse order exists, where the simpler fossils are on top and the more complex fossils on the bottom. This isn't the rule, but it is. There are many exceptions to the rule that illustrate this. Maybe you saw the article by Dr. Walter Lammerts in Christianity Today a few weeks ago. He and I have been corresponding for some time, as some may realize. He's a California
geneticist who has done quite a bit of independent geological research, and he's had sort of a hobby of tracing out these particular areas of inverse deposit. And he has a list of some 500 of them that he's studied, at least the literature concerning. So often you find the inverse of the usual condition, but the usual condition is that as you go near the surface, you find more complex fossils. And this has been interpreted to mean evolution. But it can be explained just as well in terms of the flood. In other words, if you visualize this great catastrophic deluge which occurred, as the Bible says it did, over the entire earth and completely destroyed the face of the earth. In other words, it turned up, upheaved all of the primeval, the antediluvian sediments, whatever they may have been, and the antediluvian surface deposits, whatever they were, and transported them perhaps back and forth many times before finally depositing them, and with them all of these creatures, which the Bible says everything in the dry land died, and there must have been many of the fishes that died too in such an event. Then just finally deposited them with all the necessary chemicals and so on for rapid lithification of the sediments, that is, turning them into rocks instead of mud. The order in which these things would be deposited would necessarily be, in general, the simpler on the bottom and the more complex on the top, for three reasons. One is that the simpler fossils, which are found in the supposedly oldest rocks, are primarily marine organisms. Actually, one doesn't find in the standard geological system land organisms in the formations until well up in the geologic history. These are marine organisms which would have been first affected by the upheavals of the fountains of the great deep. Furthermore, these marine organisms are simple and they're heavy. They have a high specific gravity, and generally they are of simple structure so that the hydraulic drag force on them would be less. So there are two reasons there. One is the fact that there would be a tendency for deposit in the levels in which these organisms live. The marine organisms lowest, then the amphibians, well, the fishes and the amphibians, then the reptiles and the animals and man. These were the levels in which they lived, and so that would tend to be the level in which they were deposited. And then within the particular framework of a particular set of organisms, either marine or land, there would be a tendency for deposit of the simpler ones lowest, because these would have a smaller hydraulic resistance or force to overcome. Also, there would tend to be hydraulic or hydrodynamic, if you will, sorting of the sediments into forms of similar shapes and sizes. And then finally, there would tend to be this order of deposit because of the fact that the more complex organisms, more complex animals, were better adapted for moving. They had a higher degree of mobility and could escape the flood longer. And so these three factors would have all been operating to cause the fossils in general to be deposited in just the order that they are. There'd be many exceptions to this, but this would be the rule. And there actually are many exceptions to it in the field. But this would be the rule, and there may be other things involved, but and then certainly it's true that you don't find very many locations where there is a succession of several deposits, one on top of the other. And many times when you do, you find them inverted, or the formations missing, and so forth. So, in general, in brief, this would be a way in which we might understand the rock formations and the fossils they contain in terms of catastrophe rather than evolution. And as far as formation of coal is concerned, well, I'd like to talk about that for quite a while, but I won't, because time is practically up. But there are two independently possible explanations for the origin of coal, even on the uniformitarian basis. One is that coal was formed by plants growing in swamps, which later were deposited and became finally a peat bog, and then finally changed by a metamorphic process into coal. And the other is that these rafts of vegetation and so on were washed into place and deposited. There are many, even coal geologists, who feel that the second explanation is the best for most coal seams, particularly when you find many different seams on top of each other with intervening deposits of non-marine or non-swamp materials. In other words, the sequence of peat bog growth, then marine transgression, then another swamp growing, and so on, taking place scores of times at the same place is rather an extreme extrapolation from uniformity on the basis of anything that we see taking place now. You don't find any place in the present world where a peat bog grades down into a series of coal seams. This thing must have taken place in the past. It isn't taking place now. And I think that the best explanation is that these great rafts of vegetation were washed down the rivers and the seas and so forth and finally deposited one after the other as currents came from different directions in the flood. And there are many people who have that interpretation who are not starting from biblical presuppositions. This is possible strictly on the basis of uniformity even. Can you explain the different fossil men? And did present-day Homo sapiens evolve from them, or were they men something other than man with a soul, such as Java man, Peking man, Neanderthal man, and so forth? If these species of man existed, what type was Adam? Many of these fossil men, such as the Neanderthal man, very possibly the Java man and the Peking man, certainly the Cro-Magnon man, were true men. They were not ape men, they were true men. They left cultural artifacts, many of them indicating that they had belief in afterlife and so forth. These men could be explained in terms of isolation, perhaps mutation, segregation, deterioration. There are many different types of men living today. Some are supposedly more primitive than others, but they still live at the same time, same world. Some people live in caves today. They're pygmies. They're bushmen and so forth. These are just different races, perhaps, which developed and then were wiped out. On the other hand, there are many of these creatures whose remains are so fragmentary and whose interpretation so questionable that nobody really agrees on them yet. And so we can wait until somebody decides whether they're real men or not before we try to interpret them. But according to the Bible, Adam was the first man. He was created in the image of God. And then he was cursed, and the earth was cursed, and so all true men must be descended from Adam, if the Bible is true. It's 10 o'clock, and
yeah.
Question.
Well, I was going to say the same thing, Dr. Morris. I think we'd better dismiss class. They should have about 3 hours credit, I think, don't you? You're in favor of it. This brings us to the close of our evening. We have a fistful of questions here, and I know a lot of you are disappointed. Your questions weren't reached. I don't know what I'm going to save them, and I think that when the editorial committee of Torch and Trumpet meets as a member of it, I'm going to suggest that perhaps there might be some way that we can handle all this. I don't know how. We can get some cooperation from Dr. Morris. I'm sure we can. Maybe we can do something with it. That's not a promise. That's just a thing that I've been thinking of here. But we do have a lot of fine questions, and we want to express our appreciation to all of you for doing it and hope that you will not be offended that time prevented us from getting to them. We think it is a sign of the fact that Dr. Morris did challenge our thinking, that all of these questions were aroused and that you felt like handing them into us. The time has come for me to express our appreciation to Dr. Morris once again for coming. We have told him that before. I'm not going to make a speech on this at all, but we are grateful that he took time out to come from Virginia to Grand Rapids. We have enjoyed meeting him. We had a wonderful luncheon this noon with a number of our people, and Dr. Morris has spent the greater part of the day at Calvin College, where he had a very fine time, and we're very grateful that this could all take place. We are above all grateful for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his faith in the sure word of God as it is in the Bible. We are grateful to Plymouth Heights Church for the use of the building, to our organist for her services both evenings, to Reverend Harima, who made so many of the arrangements and did so much of the work in connection with this 1962 Reformed Fellowship Lecture Series. I think we'd better bring things now to a close, and I should like to ask you to rise to sing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And I notice that Reverend H.J. Kuyper, the editor of our paper, is at an end position, and I'd like to ask them to come forward and dismiss us with a word of